Lord Jesus, we come to the Gospel of Mark, and we are humbled that we have the true Word, the living Word, the unchanging Word right here at our fingertips. We can open up the Bible, and out of everything that we own, everything that we have, everything we possess, nothing is more valuable than your Word. And Lord, we pray that you would elevate afresh in our own hearts the majesty of the Word, the glory of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself in the Bible. Lord, tonight we come to just a magnificent portion of the Bible. And we pray, O Lord, that young and older, boys and girls, men and women, that we would all sit under the authority of your Word, that we would be changed and transformed, that we would be convicted, that we would be blessed by the time tonight, looking at Christ in Mark chapter 5. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. And at the outset, from the title of the Bible study, you know exactly where I'm going, because we're going to look at the power of Christ tonight, the power of Christ. And I want to show you tonight a maniac who becomes a missionary, a maniac who becomes a missionary. I love this text. This is just fun. This is really, really great portion of God's Word. So let me read. It's kind of a lengthy story, Mark 5. Verses 1 to 20. Follow with me as I read all of our passage. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he, that is Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough even to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. It's a great story. I also want you to hear the story briefly about a man named Casey. Casey is a man who boasted in his identity. He boasted that he was a shot caller. Shot callers have an elevated rank in the gang world. They are the power brokers who determine who gets hurt or who gets killed and who doesn't in a gang. They command, he, Casey, demanded respect by force, by terror, or even by violence. Casey lived and he grew up in South Central LA. And he said, I led the way when we invaded homes, when we broke into cars, when we ransacked stores, when we stabbed gang rival members. It didn't take me long to figure out that the streets of LA were bloody. Most of the time it was either kill or be killed. Eventually, he said, the LA Police Department finally caught up with me. I was sentenced to 13 years for second-degree murder, along with 52 counts of armed robbery. He was in jail, confinement, and there he heard the gospel. The Lord marvelously, powerfully, radically changed the heart of Casey. He fell down to the ground over his conviction of his sin, crying out to God. And he said, I knew I had to go down to my knees, and I just began confessing all of my sins to God. He said, God, I'm sorry for stabbing so many people. I'm sorry that I've robbed so many families. He didn't know what else to do. So he went to the chaplain, and he was given a Bible. The first thing that Casey did, and really the only thing that he did for hours on end, was read and devour the Bible. He said, I would spend 5 or 6 hours reading my Bible, and then I'd fall asleep. And then I'd wake up, and I'd do some push-ups and calisthenics before picking up where I had left off before in my reading of the Bible. I didn't even understand much of what I was reading, but that didn't bother me. I kept reading the Bible. Eventually, he said, I was released from my solitary confinement, and I was returned to a mainline prison where I was beaten time after time after time because I was a Christian. He said, I turned my back on my fellow gang members and they viciously beat me up for it. He said, but I was okay with that because I was no longer a shot caller. I had a new calling, telling other inmates about Jesus. Well, Casey's an account of a maniac who turned into a missionary. Just like Mark chapter 5. A violent man turned into a fervent man for the glory of God. A ruined man, ruined and lost and running toward eternal judgment, now redeemed. Redeemed and washed and headed for heaven. And what we learn tonight, not only from Casey, but here from Mark chapter 5, we learn that God can take the most shambled, broken, destructive, hopeless person, and God can recreate that person. God can use that person. God can wash that person. And God can be glorified in the life and ministry of that person. And maybe that's just a good way to kind of begin this and transition into our time into Mark chapter 5. Friend, whatever your past, wherever you've been in life, whatever sins you've committed, however self-righteous you may have lived, however evil you may have been, however blasphemous or worldly a life you may have lived, all of your sin, all of your corruption, all of your defilement is drowned in the ocean of Christ's blood. All of it. So we can rejoice in that. We can rest in that, and we ought to remember that as well. And we come to Mark 4 and 5 in these sections. And now in Mark's gospel, he is highlighting one main theme, and that is the power and the authority of Christ. Remember last week we talked about the power of Christ over disaster. And tonight we're going to look at the power of Christ over demons. Disaster and demons. It's really kind of unique the way Mark brings it together. because Mark is going to show you that our Lord mastered the wild sea, but he's now going to master a wild man. Jesus has all power. He has all authority. He has all lordship. He is in authority. I love Mark 5, 1 to 20. It's probably one of my favorite accounts in all the four Gospels because it elevates the glory and the power of Christ in such a dramatic way. It kind of brings the floodlight to the sovereignty and the saving nature and the mercy and the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a troubled soul who becomes a triumphant worshiper. Here's a maniac who becomes a missionary. Here's a useless rebel who becomes a worshiping disciple. I don't know about you, but that kind of describes me. That describes our life. That describes who we were before Christ and now what God has done to us after saving us. So let's gaze upon our Savior together. You have your outline in front of you. My thesis is I want you to gaze with me upon Christ as we journey through the story. And I have three headings, and they're not rhyming, they're not short and brief and simple, but I trust they're helpful and maybe a bit memorable. Number one, here's the guy who seems too wicked to be saved. I want to show you him. And then number two, I want to show you the Savior who is able to save completely. And then I want to show you third, the transformation in the man's heart and life. So if we want to put it into D's, now I can do it in kind of a one-word alliteration. Depravity, deliverance, and then discipleship. So verses 1 to 5. The guy who seems too wicked to be saved. The key idea in verses 1 to 5 is depravity. In your mind, who's that person? We know the power of God. We know the ability of God to save. But when we think of that person or we pray for that individual, there's something in us where we think, they're really bad. They are really godless. Are they able to be saved? Think of like Manasseh in the Old Testament. Think of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Think of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Think of me and you. So here's a man, verse 1, when Jesus comes to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, probably the modern site of Kersey on the cliff of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus gets out of the boat, and immediately there's a man from the tombs. That would be a big red flag. This is not a Jewish area. A man is running from the tombs. Tombs are unclean to Jewish people. Here's a guy who's living and walking and abiding around the tombs, and he has an unclean spirit in him. That means demons. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one, verse 3, was able to bind him, even with a chain. This is like superhuman power. I mean, this is like supernatural power from the evil one. And so in verse 4, he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him. The shackles had been broken into pieces, and nobody was strong enough to... Interesting, Mark says subdue him. The word for subdue is a real picturesque Greek verb that talks about subjugating wild animals like a mule, a wild horse. Here's a guy who roamed at will like a lion in the jungle. Couldn't be tamed, couldn't be controlled, couldn't be quieted. He is a crazy maniac. He is a violent, uncontrollable monster. And verse 5... constantly, night and day, the guy is screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. I mean, he's just a frightful, fearful person. As if that would have been enough, the end of verse 5 says he was gashing himself with stones. We learn from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this man was walking around naked. He must have been bloodied and covered all over from scars. So here's a self-mutilating, slashing, shrieking, unbecoming man in every possible way. He's that miserable monster that you never want to meet. He's that frightful, that dangerous, that evil person that you see from a distance and you go the long way to avoid him. Nowadays, this guy would be put into a psychiatric hospital. You know, interestingly, the DSM would affirm that this man would have psychosis, abnormal condition of mind, and loss of reality. But not only would he be diagnosed with psychosis, he'd also be diagnosed with exhibitionism, the public exposing of body parts. Well, then he would be diagnosed with self-harm or self-injury with cutting and intentional injuring of his body tissue with sharp objects. But then, according to the DSM, he would be diagnosed with bipolar and intermittent explosive disorder, producing violent assault and destruction. He would be at the top of the chart of the mental illnesses that bring the worst kind of life. Secular psychology would lock this guy up and say, he's hopeless, he's helpless, what a sorry, sorry individual. Do you hear in verses 1 to 5 this condition? The guy who seems too wicked to be saved. What about this? What about that young teenage girl who's given to ongoing habits of cutting? What about the young man who boils with anger, leading to riots, and he leads the way in vandalism and violence and hate on the streets? What about the married man who spends so much money on immorality and selfish pleasure and so on? What about the money, the lady, the married woman who spends so much of her money for relief and comfort and ease just for pleasure as a hobby? She spends and spends and spends and she says, I just can't stop spending. What about the woman caught up in New Age spiritism? She's a hippie, a druggie, and a New Age celebrity. What about that lesbian couple that just adopted children and they live down the road from you? What about one of the most uncontrollable men that psychologists have diagnosed with schizophrenia, bipolar, severe depression, a combination of other mental illnesses for his bizarre and violent behavior, like the guy here? What about a self-righteous person who's absolutely convinced, I'm a good person. I'm a real good person. Isn't it interesting that with all of these scenarios, as we kind of flesh out this idea of that sinner that can't be saved. They are too far lost. You know what I love about this? In our whole account, not only in Mark, but also the other Gospels, this guy has no name. He is an unnamed, anonymous individual. That means that his foremost characteristic is his loathsome, animal-like condition. He's not even a named individual. He's kind of like me and you. Kind of like me and you before God saves us. Number one, here is the guy who seems too wicked to be saved. But thankfully, the story doesn't end here. Because number two in your outline, now let's meet the Savior who is able to save completely. And if you hear anything tonight, listen to this. The Savior who is able to save completely. If the main idea of point one was depravity, now the main idea in point two is deliverance. What is so amazing is that the text in our account emphasizes the deplorable, doomed, destructive nature of this demonized man. But yet there's someone with great power who can deliver his soul. Look at verse 6. The man sees Jesus from a distance and he ran up and bowed down before him. I love the manliness of Jesus in this section. Because if it were me and you and maybe many others, we would probably run the other direction. If that guy's charging at us. But Jesus is right there. The man runs up, verse 7. And he runs up and he bows down before him. Verse 7, he shouts with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me," the other Gospels add, "before the time." Here's a man who is overrun by hell. Here's a man who is engulfed in the fires of evil. Here's a man who is he's just flat out controlled by Satan. He is controlled by Satan. And Jesus had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus said, "What is your name?" Verse 9. He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." What does that mean? A legion is a Roman military unit of about 6,000 soldiers. I mean, here before our eyes, we have a dreadful and an appalling case of demons seizing a life of a man. But you know, we learn some very insightful demonology from these verses. What do the demons know and understand about Christ? Let me just give you a couple thoughts. Number one, they identify him as Jesus. They know exactly who Jesus is. I mean, they identify him in verse 7. What business do we have with each other? Jesus. They know exactly who Jesus is. Second, they call him Son of the Most High God. That's like one of the key titles in the book of Genesis for God. The only true God. They're acknowledging Jesus. You are God. They're fully acknowledging the deity of Jesus. They affirm that there is one God Most High. And by the way, it's not Satan. They know that. And then, interestingly, in verse 12, the demons even implore Jesus. They are begging Jesus. They need permission from Jesus. They also know, "Have you come to torment us before the time," the Gospels add. They know that there is coming a day when they will be judged on that great day of divine wrath. And they obey the word of Christ. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission and they come out. These demons have a high Christology. Now, they don't love Christ, but they know who he is. They know who he is. Here's a man who is utterly controlled by demons, but yet here's the Savior's power over demons. Jesus has all power. And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Evidently, the demons are speaking through the man. Thousands of demons inhabiting this crazy monster of a man. What does Jesus do? Verse 13, look at his power to deliver. His power to deliver. What I love about this is that Jesus gives them permission when they beg Jesus, "Send us into the pigs so that we can enter them." Don't send us into hell. Don't send us out of the country. Send us into the pigs. We know that there are 2,000 pigs, and the demons will then go into the pigs and they will be drowned in the sea. That's what they wanted to do to the man. They have a destructive nature. They wanted to kill the man. They wanted to destroy the man. They do to the pigs what they want to do to humans. Jesus gave them permission, and when the demons come out, all the unclean spirits enter the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And what we learn is that Jesus has all authority over all demons. What a great Savior. What a mighty Savior. So Jesus is stronger than the most violent man. Jesus is able to deliver from Satan. Jesus is able to rescue you from the power of darkness. He died and mightily bore the sins of all of his people. He crushed the head of Satan by rising from the dead. He will triumph over all sin. He will crush all of his enemies. He will protect all of his sheep. He will lose none of his sheep. He will take us all the way home to heaven. What a mighty Savior. What a powerful Savior. What an authoritative Savior. That even the demons need to implore Jesus. They need the permission of Jesus. Amazing. Now, a little application here. The Bible teaches that no believer can be inhabited or controlled by demons. The Bible clearly teaches that. No believer can be indwelt by Satan or by demons. But we, as believers, can battle with sin. And we can battle with patterns of sin. And what we need to be reminded of is that you and I don't have the power to break the pattern of sin, but Jesus does. He can shatter sin's shackles. He can free you from the bondage of sin. He can save even a lost sinner to the uttermost, and he can recreate them anew in Christ. One more little application point that needs to be said. The Bible teaches that the apostles were given authority by Christ to cast out demons. Mark 3 verse 15, when Jesus appointed the 12. But when Jesus died, and then the apostles died, and they passed away, there is never a New Testament command for Christians in any of the letters for us to cast out demons. There's never a command for that. The only way to be delivered from demons and demonic control is through saving faith in Jesus Christ and humbly crying out to Him alone. Again, never are you and I commanded to cast out demons. Never are you and I commanded to rebuke a demon, to bind a demon, to command a demon. Rather, we understand the reality. Don't get me wrong. We understand the reality of the ungodly and the unseen spirit world. Of course, we understand that. But we trust in Christ and we trust in His authority and we preach the gospel to the lost sinner and we call them to repent of their sin. We call them to trust in Jesus, and He has all authority over sin and death and hell and Satan and demons and all the dark forces of evil. What a Savior we have. Well, here's the guy. It seemed too impossible to save him. And yet, here we just saw in our outline the Savior who is able to save. He totally liberated the man. He totally freed the man. So what does the Savior do? Look in your outline at number 3. The transformation in the man's heart and in the man's life. Now the idea here is discipleship. Because when Jesus saves, He will always change. Not always at the same time, to the same degree, at the same intensity, but everyone who is justified will be growing in sanctification. All whom the Lord delivers, He will conform to the image of Jesus. Just like this guy. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen run away and they report in the city and the country. And all the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they observed the anonymous guy. Notice how he is remembered. He had been demon possessed. 3 things. Sitting down. Clothed. In his right mind. Sitting down, Luke 8:35 adds, at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that what God does to somebody? When He changes, when He converts, when He saves us, we want to learn from the Master. sitting down, controlled at the feet of Jesus. He is clothed. He is not naked, but now he is presentable. Now he is honorable, and spiritually he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ as well. But third, he's in his right mind. He's in his right mind. And what an amazing Greek verb. It means to think properly. Never let anybody tell you that somebody with a so-called mental illness, diagnosed with all kinds of disorders in the DSM, they're a lost cause. Oh no. The Lord can change their heart, and God can change their mind so that they can be a rational thinking and a mindful individual who worships God. Just like this person, with a thoughtful, intentional, he's able to reason and think in a way that is godly. He's a new creation. He had the legion, but now he has Christ. Look at verse 15. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Wait. The townspeople were afraid before of the guy who was demon-possessed. Now they are even more frightened because God is in their midst. And God performed that miracle, and they're frightened. And those who had seen it ascribed to him how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the pigs. And they began to implore him to leave the region. The demons had to implore Jesus. And Jesus gave him permission. What a tragic request right here. The townspeople say, "We don't want you, Jesus." And they implore him to leave. And he does. How tragic. How tragic. He leaves. He leaves. And what I love about the Savior and what we see in this transformation of this man who was a maniac, but now he's a newly made individual by the grace of God, is that he had been uncontrollable, but now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He had been naked, but now he's clothed. He had been a demented, psychotic man, but yet now he's in his right thinking mind. He had been an outcast, but now he's received. He had been without a home, living in the tombs. Now he's going to be called upon to go back to his home. Here's a man who was entirely unclean in every possible way. Now he's clean. He's purified. He's washed. You know, I love the way one writer put it. When Jesus Christ is the physician, nothing is impossible. Never forget that. When Christ is the physician, nothing is impossible. So the townspeople, they come to Jesus. They're terrified at what has gone on. They don't like that they've lost their pigs. They don't like that they've lost a bunch of their source of money making. And they say, "Jesus, get out of here." And so he did. He did. He left their region. Verse 18, he's getting into the boat. He's going to leave. But the man who had been demon-possessed, here's the third time someone is imploring Jesus. First it was the demons, then it was the townspeople to implore. Now third, it's the newly converted man. And he's imploring Jesus that he might accompany him, literally in verse 18. "I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you." Exact same language from Mark 3 when Jesus appointed the apostles that they might be with him. It's one of the themes of Mark, discipleship, being with Christ. "I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to be with you." Verse 19, Jesus would not let him, but Jesus said, "Go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And so the man went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everybody was amazed. So here's the man, the transformation in the man's heart and life. He was compelled to do two things. I think it's in your outline there. He was compelled to do two things. Number one, to desire Jesus, and then to declare Jesus. That's discipleship. I want to be with Christ, and I want to declare Christ. Jesus, I want to grow with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to get to know you. I want to deepen my understanding of you. I want to watch how you live. I want to understand more of who you are. I desire Christ. And he was compelled to declare Jesus as well. Jesus said, why don't you go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done? Could you imagine? Here's that guy approaching your village. Kids, go inside. Get ready. Here's the screamer again. And yet, he's changed. He's clothed. He's controlled. He's new. He's got a smile on his face. He's leaping. He's full of joy and excitement. And he cannot stop talking about Jesus and salvation and how God has made him new. Verse 20 says, he went away and began to, the NASB has proclaim, it's the word preach. Decapolis is a region of about 10 little villages on the northern, northeastern shore of Sea of Galilee. He's not just going to one area, he's going to villages, he's going to cities, and he's proclaiming, let me tell you the great things that God has done for me. Let me tell you. What a great account. Great account. But you know, I think there's an application that needs to be brought out here. Even in this gathering tonight with younger, older, those that have been around for quite a number of years and some that may not have been around that long. But the question, what has your heart? What holds you today? Is there anyone here who is lost and in the grip of sin? In the grip of sin. Is there anything that you're in bondage to, chained to? The good news is that Jesus can set you free. He can set you free. Maybe there's someone who acknowledges in their own heart, I'm out of God's will. I'm trapped in my sin. I'm ashamed to tell anybody. I don't want to tell anybody. I'm trapped in my bitterness. I'm trapped in my immorality. I'm trapped in my cutting. I'm trapped in my lies. I'm trapped in my pornography. Jesus can set you free. The compassion of Christ is enough. The touch of Christ is sufficient. The mercy of Christ is always available. The life-changing power is calling out. The power of Christ, the availability of Christ, the mercy of Christ. So if anybody is trapped in sin, if you're weary in your sin, if you feel addicted, to use the modern word, enslaved, to use the biblical word, tormented, joyless, just even feeling under the wrath of God, here's the Savior who's passing by right now through the preaching of the word. Passing by. Cry out to him at once. Even right here tonight, cry out to him to save you. You know, there are, in this story, two responses to Jesus. And I think they're so clear. When I mention them, you'll say, well, of course, I see that. It's so clear. But there are two responses that we're all going to fit into one of them. Response number one is the hardness of man's heart. These are the unbelievers. And these are the people that say, we don't want you, Jesus. We don't want you, Jesus. These are the townspeople. They saw the miracle. They witnessed what happened. They had the economic loss of the pigs. And they think, Jesus, you're too demanding. You're impacting my pocketbook. You're impacting my bank account. You are demanding radical things of me. Jesus, please leave. Leave this region. Don't be cold toward Christ or inattentive or worldly or driving him away. But there's another response. And the other response is the humility of the changed man, where he says, I want nothing but Christ. I want nothing but Christ. I love him. I want him. I want to desire him. Zeal and humility and love and tenderness and passion. He loved Christ. Which of the two responses will it be for me and you tonight? I think Mark 5, just to kind of draw this to a close, is the story of the unnamed anonymous maniac. But if we're honest, it's your story. It's mine as well. This is the pattern. This is the story of every believer. You were lost in your sin. You were found by Christ. And now you are being discipled in Christ. And you want to be witnessing for him. You want to be witnessing for him. Fanny Crosby put it so well in her hymn. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. What a great Savior we have. The Lord can take a maniac and turn him into a missionary. Can he? Yeah. Father, thanks for your word and the time together, even brief though it is. We pray that as we come now as a gathering of believers to lift up the name of Christ, to exalt the power of Christ, that you would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.